Well, in the Old Testament days, people gathered at the temple, not just for feasts and festivals, but on a fairly regular basis to praise God for answering prayers. And as people prayed, and Vince mentioned it earlier, it's great to be part of a body where people pray and God answers, and we gather to praise Him for that, particularly when I have to preach on the concept of God answering prayer. Because if most of your prayers are for world peace and stuff like that, you don't really see specific answers.
Oh, sure.
But if you specifically request things and God comes through to show Himself strong on your behalf, you can praise Him for it, which is great. It's interesting that a couple of wives are missing today, which is really wonderful for their husbands, because the husbands are now absolved of all responsibility of following through on this passage. a number of weeks ago, before toil, we looked at the instructions that Peter addressed to wives in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And in 1 Peter 3, 7, he just gives one line to guys. And that's because guys just normally can't handle six things. You know, we're simple people. So we just got one thing to look at, and it's relatively straightforward, a little difficult to apply sometimes. But it's about understanding and honoring and valuing your wife. Most of the translations talk about understand, look with your wife in an understanding manner. Literally the word is according to knowledge, as some of the translations put, and I'm going to keep it like that. But husbands have this responsibility to understand or live with their wives in a certain manner. Stories told of a guy who was walking along the beach in Southern California. Bottle washes up, opens it, and Jeannie pops out. And Jeannie says, "I'm really sorry, but I only got one wish left. What do you want? What's your heart's desire?" Okay, thanks for a second or two, and says, "You know, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I get terribly seasick, I'm scared of the planes, and I also throw up on them. So I would like a bridge that goes from California to Hawaii so I can drive there." And the genie says, "What? Are you crazy? You know, I'd have to defy the laws of physics to make that, because, you know, the depth that I'd have to make it to get all the way down to the ocean floor, the height above the waves to avoid hurricanes, it's just like, yeah, that's totally out of the question. What else would you like?" So the guy scratched his head for a minute and said, "You know, I've always wanted to understand women. You know, what makes them laugh? What makes them cry? I want to understand what they mean by what they say. I want to understand what they mean by what they don't say." And the genie said, "You want that bridge two lanes or four lanes?" Apparently, it's easier to defy the laws of physics than understand such things. But fortunately, we're not told to understand our wives. We're told to live with them in a certain manner, which is a whole lot easier. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, likewise, in a similar way of submitting to God's will for your life, intimately dwell with your wives according to knowledge." This word for live with your wives is an unusual word for living, and it most frequently refers to things like sin dwelling in us, or the Spirit of God dwelling in us, which has a level of intimacy which goes so far beyond playing house. It's living intimately with them according to knowledge. And then it's going to tell us how we're supposed to live according to knowledge. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Okay, there's numerous translations of this, more numerous interpretations of it that are fairly erroneous. A lot of people get off on trying to say, well, the wife is not weaker. Some say, well, they're weaker in this sense. It really has nothing to do with weakness, physical, emotional, psychological, however true or false those things may be. This is the word that is most frequently translated, sick. Yeah, sick. And the kind of people that Jesus healed. And a person who is sick is a person who, by and large, is feeble. It's getting worse. How big a hole can you dig yourself, Bill, and get out of it? It's referring to someone without power. When a person is sick, you don't feel like doing anything. You're weak. You don't have power. And the word for vessel is another interesting word. It means pot, you know, utensil. So live with your wife as a sick pot. That's not it. Interesting translation of vessels found outside the New Testament. It's used of a henchman, normally in an evil sense. And the idea of a vessel or utensil is something that's designed to carry out a task. And I think the emphasis of Peter's language here is live with your wife with the understanding that she has been placed by God in a less powerful position on your team. And you need to take that into account as you interact with her. It's not about any weakness. You know, it's like the women do the weak work and the guys do the strong work, which is like take out the trash. And they do all the other heavy lifting too. No, it's not about that. It's really understanding that God has just spent 6 verses and other passages of Scripture placing her in a role where she is subordinate to you, where she has a responsibility to win you if you're being an idiot, without a word. And therefore, you don't go play Lord Husband. You dwell with her according to this knowledge that she's responsible to God for following you. And therefore, you have certain responsibilities incumbent upon you because she is in that position. You are supposed to give her honor. Word for honor is another really interesting word. I'm not sure if you guys, when you went through 1 Peter, saw all these things. But most frequently, this is called price. You know, it's like the price that Judas paid for Christ, 30 pieces of silver, where Judas was given for Christ. It's, you know, it's like the money. And hence, it has by extension this idea of you honor something because you pay a lot for it. It has value. And it actually does show up, we'll see later, that honor is something that God gives us, we're supposed to give each other, and it has this concept of value. So you have to basically give her honor or value, understanding that she has been placed in a role of lesser authority. And also realizing that she is an equal heir with you in the grace of life. You know, Galatians 3:28 says, you know, in Christ it's neither male nor female, slave or barbarian, Greek or barbarian, slave or free, you're all one in Christ. But she is actually your co-heir of the grace of life. And there's something as I've been meditating on this that is possibly in this passage as well. There's some words that are only used here, this heirship. It's almost like your future reward as an individual is not just dependent upon what you do, but what you do as a couple. And a husband's reward is actually going to be coupled with his relationship with his wife, which makes it really significant. But in the short term, you need to live with her in a certain manner so that your prayers may not be hindered. The actual word is cut off. It's like your hotline to God, it doesn't go there. The end of the string, that's it. So God will not hear your prayers if you are not living with your wife in the correct manner. So 6 verses basically to say, wives, you have these responsibilities of trusting God, developing a relationship with him so you can live with a guy even if he isn't perfect, which you know, I think I've heard of a couple people like that. And then husbands, you have this responsibility of living with your wife, understanding the position that God puts her in. And you basically need to grant her honor. We're going to see below that that is not what most people think. So, remember one, understanding wives, God has assigned wives the responsibility of submitting to the authority of their husband. The submission, as we've seen before, is not a bad thing. It has nothing to do about worth or value. It has to do with roles. And Jesus is submitted to God the Father. The church is submitted to Christ. There's submission to one another, submission to elders, submission to husbands. And that's a major theme in 1 Peter chapter 2. So here's a few verses that can help you on this word of concept of the weaker vessel. In 1 Peter 5:10, that's the end of this letter, Peter talks about the God of all grace who's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, major theme of the book. After you have suffered a while, the theme of the book, may he do this, may he perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. And this word for strength is the word for weak, without the negative in front of it. So the future destiny of believers in Christ who have been following God appropriately is that they would get strength, they would get power, they would get authority, they would get glory. And that is something that the wife in a husband-wife relationship, by virtue of the requirements put on her, can lack. Romans 5:8 talks about, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was our position. We didn't have any power towards God. Then Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound those which are mighty. So the one, it's the opposite of mighty, this concept of weak. And it's actually something that Paul says, to those who are weak, without power, I became as without power. I got down to their level. I didn't parade myself around as an apostle, but I basically came as just a fellow sinner so that I could, by some means, save them. So this idea of being a weaker vessel is a person in a relationship who does not have the upper hand. And you need to live with her with that understanding. The word is used a number of times also in 1 Corinthians 12 about how a body should operate. And the very next verse that Peter comes up with in verse 8 and follows talks about how we are supposed to interact with each other in the body so that our prayers are not hindered. Do you realize that how we interact with each other affects our prayers? And that's what the verses are going to say coming up, all the way up to, I got the reference down here a little bit later, verse 12. So the next section is going to deal with that. So individual body members have their prayers hindered if they fail to act towards each other as God has specified. But back in 1 Corinthians 12, talking in part about the people, gifts and stuff like that, he said those part of the body that we consider weaker are actually indispensable. So, you know, you look at outwardly, you know, what parts of your body do you like? Well, you know, like your hands, your feet, your eyes, all that other stuff. But you, do you know if your little pituitary gland, this teeny little thing isn't functioning right, you don't function? There's lots of these things that we just consider indispensable. And we realize when something goes wrong with them that, whoops, that was really important. And basically God gives them more honor. We're supposed to give honor to them. The whole idea behind this is that we would have no division, all the parts would have equal concern for each other. And then he goes on to say in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, there's still a hierarchy within the body. So value and hierarchy are two separate things. Just because someone's in one position does not mean they're more important or better than another. They just have a different function and a different role. Every organizational chart makes that clear. So the thing that we're supposed to do is honor. It's also a task that we have towards each other. It's not just husbands for wives. Let's go down to Roman numeral 2 in the second paragraph. I'll just show that. We honor and value others by putting their interest above our own. So what is in their best interest, which is loving them, is more important than what's in our interest. Yet we never put what they want above God's will. That's going to be pretty clear. But just to show you where this value-honoring concept comes from, Romans 2:7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. So something you can seek for in the future. They get, in verse 10 of Romans 2, honor, glory, and peace if they do what's good. In Romans 12:10, we are told to be devoted to one another with brotherly love and in honor prefer others over ourselves. That's a command we all have to do this. This is really a good thing to learn how to do, to honor others. And then in chapter 13, verse 7 in Romans, Paul elaborates on it. Like, you have a responsibility to give everybody what's due them. So if you owe them tribute, give them tribute. If you owe them custom, give them custom. If you owe them fear, give them fear. If you owe them honor, give them honor. So this is a responsibility that we have to give people honor. And God will hold us accountable to doing that. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter referenced how God the Father gave Jesus honor and glory. When there was a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he honored him. He showed he was valuable. And I have a little reference there for Proverbs 31. One of the major tasks, if you read Proverbs and you always ask yourself, who is this addressed to? The parts of Proverbs 31 that are addressed to the husband is basically to honor and value the wife and give her the praise she deserves. So praise is a piece of it, but let's back up a little bit under Roman numeral 2. God has assigned husbands the responsibility of loving their wives, honoring their wives, and leading their wives, at the expense of themselves. So husband is given a responsibility, he's got to follow through on it. Ephesians 5:25, most of you guys know this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. See, how did Christ love the church? Oh, he gave himself for it. He leads the church now in his position from heaven. Husbands are supposed to, in 28 of Ephesians 5, love your wives as your own bodies. So that's nothing about self-centered indulgence. That's all about doing it for the other person. And last ends up that section, 5:33. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, just in case you missed it, and then goes back and readdresses the wives that he opened the section with. You must respect your husband. One other spot, Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Historians say that one of the reasons Christianity spread so well, even though it was being so persecuted during the Pax Romana, is because it was the first religion to come on the scene where it said your wife was someone you're supposed to honor and cherish. And a lot of women thought this was a good idea. It said, husbands, you're supposed to be responsible fathers and raise your kids. And a lot of women thought this was a good idea. So the early church had a lot of women in it because they liked this. It is kind of unique. Your women are not presented in the Jewish nor Christian scriptures as chattel. They're not a piece of property that you own. They are more important than your own body. And a lot of guys get on the Neanderthal kick thinking, obey me. But they are told instead to sacrifice themselves for them. Let's go back to the title on number 2. Honor is hearing, not obeying. I've seen, unfortunately, a lot of people kind of get in the sense where, well, I'm supposed to honor my wife, so I let her do whatever she wants. No. There's a word for hearing, and there's a word for obeying, and there's a word for honoring, and they're all different. Frequently, obey means to listen under, so whatever you say, I do, and children are told to obey their parents in that way. Husbands are never told to do that. Husbands are told to value and honor them, not obey them. Unfortunately, some wives kind of think, well, if you love me, you do what I say. No, Jesus is allowed to say that. He's the one who says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Wives, you're not allowed to say that. And frequently, what a wife might want or desire is not in her best interest. And God has given her a husband to help her see that. Of course, she doesn't want to see that. She only wants what she wants, and the husband sometimes becomes an obstacle to her getting what she wants. And that's the nagging and manipulating and withholding and all the other nasty stuff that I've heard about. So the husband has a responsibility to lead. One of the big principles out of management is delegation is not abdication. Even if you've delegated responsibility to your wife, you're still responsible. If something goes wrong, you're responsible. Chet has picked up on the fact that he's a very responsible person. Anything goes wrong, he's responsible. But husbands have the responsibility of leading, which means they are accountable to God for accomplishing God's purposes in not only their own life, not only the life of their family, but also in the life of their wife. And authority has been given them for the task of building them up. Here's a guy, Paul, who could raise the dead. I mean, that's kind of pretty amazing authority. But he says in 2 Corinthians 10:8, even if I have somewhat freely boasted about the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, blah, 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 blah. So Paul recognized the authority that he had was for building people up. Husbands, you have been given authority to build up your wife. The problem is, sometimes the wives don't want to be built up. I'm very fine just the way I am, thank you. someone has to eventually tell people the truth, and you don't want to have it be Christ at their final judgment. If you love someone, you want to have them find out ahead of time. And we'll talk down below about the battles and wars that go on when people actually try to apply this. So, just to help you remember, you are supposed to value and honor the wife, and one of the major ways you show that value is by fulfilling your responsibilities towards her. You give yourself for her. You care about her. You are concerned about her sanctification. In fact, if you know the context of Ephesians 5, husband is supposed to wash the wife with the water of the word, especially helps the wife get sanctified. That's the way God set it up. I assure you, if he had consulted me on the issue, I would have said, nah, God, you take care of that. I got other things to do. The Super Bowl's on. Come on. But there's others. That's the way God has set it up. If you fail to dwell with your wife with an understanding that she has to obey and submit to you, then you're going to get smacked. Now, unfortunately, the consequence that's given, the obvious one, is your prayers will be hindered. But, you know, I'm sure that for huge numbers of people who sit in church, they wouldn't know if God wasn't answering their prayer. You know, they don't pray for things that are specific. Or Satan's answering their prayer, because the reason I can say that is they're not obeying, and God says, if you don't obey me, I don't hear you. And this is a concept that people just don't get. So many people say they are spiritual people, and they pray. And they live and say, and God answers my prayer. And they're doing the exact opposite of what the scripture says. So who's answering these people's prayers? Who are they following? Who are they deceiving? Roman number 3 says, if we fail to honor, God fails to hear. Conditions for answered prayer include some of the stuff we're going to discuss below. And I'm only doing a few excerpts that relate to our topic. For those of you who want to understand prayer better, go on to truthbase.net. There's actually a survey of prayer. I've got every single verse in the scripture that relates to prayer, categorized all the conditions, and help it boost your prayer life. One of the things that God specifically hates is when people come before him when they've treated others unjustly. In fact, the great prophet Isaiah burst on the scene in Isaiah chapter 1 with this message from God. God says, basically, quit trampling my courts. Get out of my living room. You're messing up the carpets. He says in verses 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I shall hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. This is the chosen people, the people he redeemed out of Israel, the people he cared for in the wilderness, the people he gave all these benefits to. And because they're being unjust towards each other, when they pray, God says, I can't hear you. I just get that image of God doing that up there. And it's funny, I can't hear you. I won't hear you. Well, of course he's omniscient and omnipresent. He hears, but he's basically saying, I'm not going to pay any attention to what you are asking. In fact, I think he actually goes out of his way to thwart our efforts because he needs to get our attention. Part of the corrective in Isaiah 1:16 is, wash your hands, make them clean, take the evil deeds out of my sight, stop doing wrong, learn to do right, and seek justice. And this is like the Western Civ basis of human rights and justice. Our relationship with God is dependent upon how we treat our fellow man. Do you think it's just if a wife is doing all this stuff for the husband and the husband just doesn't do anything for the wife? No, that's totally unjust. That's unfair. That's not right. If the guy takes and doesn't give back, that's unjust. And God says, I can't hear you. So if a husband is not granting value and honor, and we're going to see that later, that means listening to and soliciting input and soliciting needs and desires from his wife. If he's not doing that, God says, I can't hear you. Abiding is a prerequisite for prayer. John 15:7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of his heart. This is not specifically related to the husband-wife thing, but it's essential in order to be able to do the stuff that God commands you to do, that you abide in Him. You cannot live the Christian life without being plugged into the vine, nourished by the Word. It will not work. You can't do it. You cannot do what's going to follow unless that prerequisite is met. You can't live and abide with a woman in an understanding manner unless you are first living and abiding with Christ on a daily basis, and vice versa. Obedience. Proverbs 28:9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. King James says it's an abomination. So prayer in the Old Testament is compared to, I think even the New Testament once, as incense. You offer it up to God, it's something that's pleasing to Him, He likes it. And if you are not following what He said, when you come before Him, it's like you're sacrificing a pig. It's an abomination. We don't like it, He says. Let's see. Psalm 50, verse 16. I remember when I studied this in my first Hebrew course, this passage I was assigned, Psalm 50. And it was really eye-opening to look at it in depth. And in 50:16, to the wicked, God says, "What right do you have to recite my laws and take my covenant on your lips? Because you hate my instruction and you cast my words behind you. What right do you have to call yourself a follower of God and memorize His word and recite it and not obey it?" That's wicked. And we always think the wicked are the people who haven't accepted Christ. But right here, these are the covenant people of God. Do you know how hard it was to get hold of the Old Testament in those times? You didn't just go down to your local Christian bookstore. They didn't exist. You didn't go to your local Jewish bookstore. They didn't exist. The only way you would have access to the Torah is if you were part of the community and you were in the temple or the synagogue learning it. So these are people that have a relationship with God, that are His chosen people, who have memorized His word. And God says, "You're wicked because you don't obey it." Just study the word wicked. You'll see it applies to believers as well as unbelievers. So a person is not obeying, God says, "Your prayers are detestable. Get out of my courts. I don't want to hear you." Proverbs 1 scares me. I hate the beginning of every month. First part's good. All the wonderful things that Proverbs will do for you. All the wisdom and guidance and smarts it'll give you if you just spend the time in it. But then the last half of chapter 1, I was sometimes tempted to not go to the end of it. It says in verse 25, "Since you ignored all my advice and you wouldn't accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster." There we are in trouble. We're calling out for God. Help! And God's there. It says, "I'll mock when calamity overtakes you." Verse 28, "Then they will call to me, but I won't answer. They will seek for me, but not going to find me." So God's pretty good at playing hide and seek. He was playing it with Adam in the garden initially. "Adam, where are you?" "Here it is, here." Basically, God will not be found by people who don't follow Him. Since, verse 29, "they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. Since they would not accept any of my advice, they spurned my rebuke." I'm basically going to spurn their request. So if a person is not teachable and influenced and molded by God's word, He's not going to hear their prayer. Acting righteously is really important. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the chapter that we're in, verse 12, 5 verses up ahead, if my math was right, probably isn't. Always had trouble with that. He quotes Psalm 34, 15, and 16. And I quoted here from the original Psalm. In 1 Peter 3, 7 through 8 through 12, he actually tells them, you need to live with each other in a body of believers, in a certain way. If you don't, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. So if you're doing it, that's good. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In my estimation, life is hard enough living in a temporal body without having God against me. You know, I got enough problems. Do I want God to be on my side or against me? If I'm doing what God considers evil, he is against me. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles, verse 17 says. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous man will have many problems, and the Lord will deliver him out of them all, because he's righteous. But if he's not doing what God has said, I can't hear you out of my courts. So husbands, you might be getting the idea that this honoring your wife is kind of important, because that's one of God's commands. And he says, if you don't do it, he does not hear your prayers. So, how do you actually honor? Well, I made it really short because, you know, we're guys. Roman number four. In part, it's living your Christian life, but specifically as it relates to a wife, die to yourself and abide in Christ and his word so that your needs are met. Then you are free to meet the needs of others. Wait a minute, Bill, you didn't talk about wives there. That's right. This is Christianity 101. If you don't do this, you don't go any further than the front door of Christianity. Die to self, abide in Christ, so your needs are met. Because you're not going to be able to give honor to other people when you're craving honor yourself. You're not going to be able to give value and worth to other people unless you're getting that from God. Because frequently, in order to do God's work in another person's life, they're going to despise you. They're going to reject you. Just think of the little two-year-old objecting to the mother disciplining them. I hate you. Well, if the mother is dependent upon the little kid for worth and value, they're not going to do it. And that's, you know, just go to the grocery store. You'll see it all over the place. Frequently, the model, and unfortunately this is true, yeah, frequently, is God's dealing with the nation of Israel. God was a wonderful husband to Israel. Would you like to be married to God? Well, pretty good. Did God do anything wrong vis-a-vis Israel? He was perfect. He was forgiving. He was loving. He guided them. He accepted them. He forgave them. He did everything. How did his wife, the nation of Israel, respond? They blew him off continually. All day long he stretches out his arms and then finally decides, okay, it's in your best interest to get disciplined. So that's our model. The only way you're going to actually be Christ-like towards a wife is if Christ is meeting your needs. That's simple. More practically, more specifically, if you want to honor people, and this applies to our dealings with each other in future weeks as well as husbands and wives now, be a better hearer, a better listener, a better observer. Be solicitous of their input, needs, and interest. You think someone honors you by asking your opinion on something? Oh yeah, we all. Well, sometimes we like that. But it works. Someone comes up to you and says, you know, CEO walks into your office and says, or cubicle, or desk, or wherever you happen to be, says, we're thinking of restructuring the company. We'd like to know what you think of this. Would you be honored? Hey, they asked for my input. Yeah, unfortunately, that would tend to turn our cranks a bit. So, soliciting the wife's input is one of the first steps to honoring her. Finding out what she would want. So, hon, you want to go out for dinner tonight? Ah, sure, that'd be great. Okay, where do you want to go? Well, I'd like to go here, here, here. Great, okay, we'll order in a pizza. wait a minute. Didn't you just ask me what I would want? Yeah, but, you know, I want pizza. So, not only is it enough to solicit their input, as much as is possible, you seek to fulfill it. You don't be a selfish pig. I got a call from a guy that I invested in back when he was in college. And I mentioned him before. And Bill? I said, hi, his name. And he said, I said, how's it going? Not well, Bill. Why not? Well, she's leaving me. Why is she doing that? Well, she says I don't take out the garbage. Do you take out the garbage? No. when I come home, I like to run, and I'm tired, and I like to watch TV. And he's basically portraying Archie Bunker, except he runs. It's like, what a moron. He's doing all the wrong stuff. And he knew better, but he's just selfish. He kind of had no other input in his life. He was kind of out in California. I got this call, Bill, and who is sad. It's like the guy's life was ruined. Just because he was a selfish pig. He never learned that the honoring is you find out what they want and you do it at the expense of yourself. And I think in part, his needs were not being met by God, so he was looking to her to meet his needs. She wasn't meeting his needs, so he wasn't going to do anything. And it just downward, dream, splat. And that's the way so many lives are. So, be a better hearer, observer, solicitous of others' inputs. I would say this to both men and women, study your mate. I would say this to roommates, study your roommate. I would say this to people who live in the body. Study other body members. But particularly study your mate. Know what makes them tick. Know them inside and out. Know them better than they know themselves so you can help them and guide them, because God put us in relationships for that kind of thing. And one of the things they're continually struck by is people just don't understand what their needs are. They have an incorrect image of themselves and what they want, and so they really get confused. And that normally is their failure to do step one about die to self and follow Christ and abide with him, so they're clueless. But if you are the better hearer, observer, you solicit their input, you solicit their need, you solicit their desires. You've actually said, "So, hun, is there anything I could do better as a husband?" By the way, ladies, don't answer that one. At least not right away. If you never solicited that, then how do you know what she wants? How do you know that you are valuing and honoring her? Does she feel valued? I remember first, very early in Jill's and my relationship, I wasn't even married to her, and we had a real short courtship kind of thing. I asked her how people show her love, and she said, "Well, they listen to me." I had ears, What? because that was showing value, and that was a way of honoring her. So after you figure that stuff out, then you put their needs and interests ahead of your own. This isn't rocket science. You do what's in their best interest, not what you want to do. Now, if you've never died to self, you're the laws of physics are such that you will have to do what you want to do, because all your motivation and input come from your ego and yourself. It's not really laws of physics, laws of spiritual biology. Anyway, you have to put their needs and interests ahead of your own. That's what you're commanded to do. Love your wife as you love yourself. Nourish her, care for her, do all that other wonderful stuff for her. Number three, be self-sacrificially other-centered like Christ. Gee, was Jesus self-sacrificially other-centered? You bet. Remember that cross thing? That's what that was all about. He wasn't dying for his benefit, he was dying for our benefit, and it hurt. And in order to be like Christ, you can't be concerned about your own needs and your own agenda, but only God's will. That makes sense? You're only about God's will. If you're about your will, you won't be about God's will. And you serve their needs. Right up above Roman numeral 3, I left off this verse under authority. Matthew 20:25, under authorities for building up. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the princes of the Gentiles, who actually were ruling over Israel at this time, lord it over people. And their high officials exercise authority, dominion over them. And then a phrase that is burned into my consciousness, not so with you. I love those words. They're real simple. Not so with you. It's not supposed to be that way with you, Bill. Your job is not to lord it over. Your job is not to reap the benefits of being Pharaoh. Your job is instead to serve. And if you want to be great, to be a slave. He uses two words there. One for servant, one for slave. And then he goes on to say in 28, the Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom for money. So down back at the bottom, you're basically serving their needs. Well, how do you know what their needs are? Because you've honored and valued them and listened to them and studied them and put more emphasis and focus on them than anything else besides your relationship with God. And then you know what their needs are. And then you sanctify yourself to serve them. And if they don't respond well, that's okay because God's meeting your needs. So many guys through the years, decades, I constantly hear the story, are ruled by their wives because they don't want to get their wives upset. And they just kowtow to their wives, which makes them less than men. Makes them kowtows. Groveling toads. So it's and all because I don't want to upset her because then I won't get how I want. Now, well, maybe what you want isn't eternally what's in the best interest of God and yourself and the other person. So those are some ways of how to honor. Solicitor input, serve yourself to do it. Surrender yourself to doing it. This is not to let the woman lead, but to let her input determine your agenda. And your agenda is her benefit, not your own gratification. Now, in my mind, the thing that is the best preparation for being a decent husband is being a disciple maker. Because in seeking to serve someone else for whom you get no benefit, you learn all these lessons. And Jill and I came out of really dysfunctional backgrounds. Whenever I think of our families, it's like, wow. And one of the reasons that we're able to succeed is because we had dedicated ourselves to serving others before we got married. My advice to my girls and any single woman is, only marry a disciple maker. Do not marry a self-centered, self-indulgent pig. The male chauvinist pig, don't marry that. You want to marry someone who has a demonstrated track record of sacrificing himself to serve others, who can draw on God's grace and strength for the resources to make that happen. Because as we learned last passage, gals, you basically have to submit yourself to this guy. You're not going to change them. What you see is what you get, and I think it only gets worse. Because if you think about it, the dating, wooing phase, everybody is on best behavior. And then it's downhill from there on in. So, how is a guy suddenly going to decide, I'm going to sacrifice myself and value you and cherish you and love you more than myself, when he doesn't have to? So that's one of the benefits of a body, is there are other guys that can beat up on him when he starts being a selfish pig. Okay, I've had enough depression thoughts. We can talk about some of the ones below, which are even more depressing, or we can talk about some of the questions I raised up above.
Just on that thought, just thinking about that for a moment. So, you said don't marry a guy who's not a disciple maker, but there's guys out there who are not necessarily disciple makers, but they seem nice guys. They don't seem that selfish, so... What about that?
They can spell Bible. It's really good. Great. All right. If they can spell Bible, that means they can read. If they read their Bible, they need to know enough to be able to see that that's what God spells out. If they're not doing it, that means they're not very obedient. So what makes you think they're going to obey anything else? They're not obeying the command that's right in front of them. So I always think it's worth being married to the right person for a year less and the wrong person for a day extra. So... wait and see, because it's supposed to be a one-shot deal. See.
So, this question does not apply to my wife.
He's a lawyer.
But the wife, godly wife, married to the knuckleheaded husband.
It's clear, right?
Right.
Just gotta submit and not say a word. It's not easy, but it's clear. The husband, right? Let's say the guy's a godly guy, somehow made a mistake, and got an ungodly wife who's out there doing whatever she wants to, unsanctified, and he's got to honor her. right? And, you know, but here's her, it doesn't, you know, and every time he goes and says, you know, says, so what do you do about this? She says something just completely outlandish. And you just keep going back and it's
you sure this isn't me, son?
It's not here, so.
I just have to figure out, like, what is the mark?
Great. Question number four. What should a husband do if his wife is an unsubmissive, rebellious, ungodly nag with infinite needs who doesn't have 1 Peter 3, 1-6 in her Bible? All right, that's my question. Get your own. All right. I hate to say, Steve, but I do get to ask this question much more than I would like. Okay, your job is to value your wife. Things that you value, you make investments in. And the idea behind this is if a wife is not doing what God wants her to do, the husband needs to address it. And it might make for some lonely nights. But the wife is told to win without a word. The husband is told to lead. Anybody work for a company where the CEO never says anything? No. So one of the essences of leadership is you have to address problems that show up. So if something is amiss, you need to figure out the way to bring it up and address it. So there are times when I've recommended people say, you know, the scriptures say this, and is there something I'm doing that's making it difficult for you to obey God? And then look at that, that's legitimate, whatever the response comes back with. But the husband needs to sanctify his wife. So you don't do it without a word. That's the woman's job. The man is given the responsibility to lead and bring up the issues. Ultimately, you wind up respecting a leader who tackles the difficult stuff. Having an ostrich boss who hides his head in the sand at every kind of problem. By the way, ostriches don't do that, but it's very unrespectable. So the husband needs to bring it up. And he normally needs help to do it because when it comes to infighting, women, you know, are just more gifted in that. They are not the weaker vessel. When it comes to that. But in terms of the overall structure of the relationship, God has assigned them that position. And I think, Steve, a good way to think about it is, well, what did God do with Israel when he had this problem? Because he had the exact same problem. Look at Hosea. It's all about God having the wayward wife. And God sent messengers, sent warnings. He actually wound up helping her nation of Israel reap the consequences of her obstinate disobedience. And then when she was willing to repent, what did God do? Accepted her back. He demonstrated his love. That actually is giving value to the person. It's not like you're throwing them out and discarding them. But you're willing to suffer for the long haul for them to do the thing that's right. So, it's not a pretty solution, but it actually gets messy when it happens. Yeah, John?
So would you say this, if you were to compare the the hierarchy in the church with the elders and against the congregants, would that be sort of exactly parallel to the relationship between the husband and the wife?
Well, the same, yeah, we're going to look at this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. The same word is used for submit, it's lined up under authority. So there's God the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit, there's actually a hierarchy within the Godhead. There's Christ over the church, there's Christ, the Spirit of God over the elders submitted to each other, the elders, you know, valuing people in the body and investing in them. It's members of the body submitting to the elders. We all submit to government, it's kids submitting to parents. Children, you know, so it's all the same thing. It's you embrace the agenda of those that God has placed over you. Yeah, okay.
I know that this is all specifically addressed to husbands, but I'm wondering how much overlap there is in terms of those who have subordinates under them, if these same principles apply, like within the work sphere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you, it's amazing how much I read and hear where the employees know what's going on and have solutions and management doesn't. I mean, Garrett's company, in one sense, is based on that. It's like smart senior management knows that the people who are close to the implementation know the problems and solutions. So, if you want to be a better manager, you solicit your input for your employees. What's going on? Any problems? What do you think about this? Any suggestions? It's like you develop that so there's you're valuing their input as opposed to the pointy-haired, knuckle-headed boss who basically says, I know what's going on. Don't confuse me. So yeah, yes.
I have a question about honoring obedience. I think as a kid, you're supposed to obey your parents, but you kind of transition to honoring your parents. So what's the major difference?
Okay. The actual word in the Ten Commandments, etched on the tablets by the finger of God, is kabod. It's a glory word. It's a PL, which is a causative root. And you cause the parents to be important or heavy by honoring them. Now, obedience could be a subset of that. But we're not given the explicit word obey. We're given the word honor. The New Testament basically then translates that children, you're supposed to listen under, obey your parents. So the Greek understanding of that. If you look at the progression, a kid is under their parents' authority until they reach a certain point. That point could be 13, when they embrace the law for themselves, in the Hebrew, but they were still under their parents' authority until they were married. Could be 18, when they become a legal entity in the U.S. It could be 21. It could be when they cease getting support. I mean, somewhere along that lines, you go from being under a parent's authority to being an independent entity. If you think about when they get married, it says you leave your mother and father. So obviously, at that point, it clearly, because you have two different sets of parents, you can't follow both of them. Also, in terms of following Christ, there are people who left their parents in order to do that. Frequently, Jesus said, you gotta leave. It's like, I came to put a sword between kids and their parents. So, kids are told to obey their parents in the Lord, in doing what the Lord wants. Now, honoring, Jill and I have unbelieving parents, and we honor them by fulfilling some of the biblical responsibilities toward them, requiting them, paying them back, taking care of them in their old age, listening to them. We don't accept all the astrological implications of their advice, and we will challenge it because we value them and we don't want them to have all the erroneous thinking as they go through life. So there's a difference between honoring and obeying. I grant honor by listening and valuing what they have to say and refraining from rolling my eyes and looks of disgust. But that's a whole different story from obey. I have two questions, number 2 and 3, which basically have the same answer. How should a wife respond if the husband doesn't honor her? The easiest answer is, we'll just read verses 1 through 6. Tells you exactly what you need to do. However, if the relationship is such that the husband is open, because if a wife fulfills her responsibilities, the guy, we're guys, we're relatively easy to please. Give us a beer, a remote, a good game, we're happy. So if the relationship opens, then she might say, only at the right time. I'm almost hesitant to say this because everyone is going to be tempted to say it is probably the wrong person to do it. But say, it would make life a lot easier for me if, or I could do the things that you're asking me to do a lot easier if, and give them that information. It's like employees, if you look at it in the corporate realm, have a responsibility, if they're interested in the success of the corporation, to bring up some stuff that helps the corporation do well. And to bring up the stuff that could torpedo the corporation. So, your marriage is not that differently. And I think it's wise for all husbands to give, ask the wives for their input. Now, asking for input does not mean that you then say everything you want. You know, you want to be really spirit controlled and not close down the line of communication. So first try the model of 1 through 6, then get some really wise counsel about how to proceed to the next step. You know, it's not in your husband's best interest to go through life as a male chauvinist pig. You know, it's just not. If you love him, you don't want him to do poorly. So first do your best to win him, and then consider, you know, getting others involved to help figure out what the next step could be. Well, next time we get together, we're going to be looking at, we have the responsibility towards each other to honor each other and live in unity and harmony, all this wonderful stuff that God intends that we frequently can miss because we're not doing step one about dying to self and abiding in Christ. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know what makes life work because you designed it. We can have such great confidence in the stuff that you have revealed as being the best way to make life work. Thank you for giving us your instructions. Thank you for the incredible guide and help it's been 30 years that Jill and I have been married and the other marriages here. I pray that all of them would reflect your wisdom, your plan, and what you desire. I pray for us as a body, too, that we would be honoring of each other, valuing each other, and be able to do that because of our relationship with you. Pray that you would show us where we're off, help us get back on, and help us keep on for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Thanks for our food. We pray to give us a profitable afternoon. In Christ's name, amen.